So next, I want to invite up, in just a second, I'm going to introduce them, Anne and Grant Garnett, and they're going to share with us. This is a couple, a long time here at WBC. You will, you probably have seen them everywhere. They serve everywhere. Anne has one of my favorite practices that I've ever heard. She had her Wheaton Bible Church bucket list. The whole long list of, if you're a part of this church family, you need to experience these things. And so it's just incredible. What I admire in them, they're so committed not only to their marriage, their family. And you see the fruit. All of their adult kids are walking with the Lord, are committed to their local churches. Anne and I were just talking about that this week. They are on mission. A couple of their kids do serve as our missionaries. And as they share, I want to encourage you all with something specific. You're hearing from very experienced couples, and I know there's several hundred here, and you're only hearing from a few. But here's the beautiful reality of a multi-generational church. So I'm speaking now to our younger couples, young families. Listen, you are surrounded even today by couples who potentially have been married for longer than you have been alive. That is a beautiful thing. Why would you walk in your new or young marriage alone or more solo if that's the reality of who is a part of your church family? The answer is you wouldn't. So maybe even today, it doesn't have to be one of the presenters, but take a look around you. Is there somebody you might want to invite to be speaking into your lives in a very personal way? Everybody receive that? All right, if we can welcome up Anne and Grant Garnett.
Well, good morning once again. I didn't know Kyle was going to talk about my bucket list. Let me tell you, this was not on my bucket list. we are Anne and Grant Garnett, and I serve as the Women's Ministry Director here at Wheaton Bible Church.
And I'm honored to serve as an elder here at WBC. We've been married, as Kyle maybe mentioned, for 38 years now, so probably longer than some of you have been alive. We're here on the picture on our wedding day. I don't know if that is going to come up. Oh, there we are. We were just kids. We're blessed now, as Kyle mentioned, to have four kids, all of them married, and Joe and Abby have also blessed us with two grandsons, Asher and Rowan. And here's the whole gang from last summer. Over the years, we've been involved in many different ministries here at WBC, but probably the most impactful we've been involved in has been adult communities. I saw a couple of couples from Koinonia, which we started many, many years ago with. We were with them for 10 years. But then we started mentoring younger classes, and we spent about 12 years with the ambassadors class as they went from kind of having preschoolers up to high schoolers. And then the last 12 years we've spent with the cornerstone class, and they've kind of done the same thing, started as young marrieds, and now they're in their mid-30s, early 40s, and they have lots of kids. And so besides our own marriage, it's really been a blessing to do life and walk through life with couples from these different aspects of our lives. And it's from that well of experience and history that we kind of share with you today what we've learned.
And we feel a little bit like we won the Kingdom Conversations marriage topic lottery. That's because we get to talk about the really practical side of gospel-centered marriage. That's where what we know and believe actually gets lived out in our everyday circumstances. I also love that Becky and the team added that adjective abundant to abundant grace and forgiveness. I'm a former high school English and speech teacher, so that makes me a bit of a word geek. But I know you might be just a little bit tired at this point of the conference, so I'm going to try really hard not to bore you with lots of grammar, but I am going to bring it in when I think it's going to be helpful. So we're going to start by defining what we mean by abundant. So the dictionary says abundant is to be present in great quantity, more than an adequate supply. So today, when Grant and I talk about grace and forgiveness in marriage, we want to talk about them in light of this incredible adjective. We want to look at what a rich, what a more than adequate supply of grace and forgiveness can look like in our marriages.
But before we launch into our first point, we want to state what might seem kind of obvious to you is that grace and forgiveness are incredibly interdependent concepts, so much so that sometimes it's difficult to kind of tease out the different threads. So you're going to hear us today kind of move back and forth between these two. Forgiveness done well requires grace, and grace flows directly from the forgiveness that we've received and outward from the forgiveness that we extend. So don't be surprised if we're moving back and forth between these concepts. To begin with, we're going to define grace. Then we're going to discover the source for grace. And then we're going to talk about how we can demonstrate grace in and through our marriages. And then we'll do the same thing with forgiveness. We'll define it, we'll discover its source, and then we'll explain ways to demonstrate it. And today, we hope that we can speak to each of you, regardless of where you're at. You're going to hear some of the same messages reinforced that we heard earlier. And I hope that each of you, we're praying that each of you will walk away with just a couple things that you can use, that you can apply to your life, that you can kind of use as adjustments, as Sergio talked about earlier. Whether you're soon to be married or newly married and you're just sort of establishing your relational habits, or you've been married for quite a while and you just need to kind of do some tune-ups and retooling of your habits, or maybe even your marriage is struggling a bit and you need sort of a fresh injection of grace and forgiveness in your marriage.
So let's start with, how do we define grace? The dictionary, which is where I'm always going to go first, has a fairly simple definition of grace. It says favor or goodwill. But for those of us who know and follow Jesus, that just doesn't feel like a really great definition. In its simplest biblical form, grace is God's goodness to those who are undeserving. It is his deliberate choice to give us his unmerited favor. The Bible actually calls grace a gift a lot. And I think that's a really important analogy because it teaches us some things about grace. First, if you've ever received a gift, which I'm assuming everyone in here has, you understand that a gift is much different than a loan because a loan requires repayment. The fact that grace is a gift means that nothing is owed in return. Second, there's no cost to the person who receives a gift. A gift is free to the recipient, but it's not free to the giver. The giver is the one who pays the cost. And when we talk about the gift of salvation, it costs those of us who receive it nothing. But it costs Jesus everything. He gave his life for us to give us the gift of grace. And third, once a gift has been given, ownership of that gift transfers, and it's now the recipient's to keep. There's a permanence in a gift that's not there when it's alone. And as a gift, God's grace is ours forever. And if you want a simple way to remember what grace is, think of it this way. Grace is receiving what we don't deserve. John Newton, I think, really did choose the best word to describe God's grace in his famous hymn. We sing it, we know it, grace is amazing. And the reason grace is so amazing, so powerful, so life-altering, is because of its source.
And the one and only source of true grace is God himself. One of the richest passages in Scripture on the source of grace is found in Ephesians 2. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians to the church in Ephesus while he was in Roman prison. And his goal was to encourage and equip kind of this growing church with foundational gospel truths. So let's start by hearing kind of what he had to say about grace. And we'll start reading here in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, and it's up on the screen right now. God's word said, "And you were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by very nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." These three verses tell us why we all need God's grace to save us. We were spiritually dead. Pastor Dane Ortlund helps us to understand the gravity of our condition when he explains that God sent Jesus not just to mend wounded people or wake sleepy people or advise confused people or even educate ignorant people, but God sent Jesus to come raise dead people. As much as we don't like to admit it, or we didn't know at the time maybe, verse 2 goes on to tell us that not only were we dead in our sin, but before we knew it, before we knew Jesus, we were focused on serving Satan. We weren't people that occasionally just slipped into sin. We were enslaved by that sin.
And honestly, this was not a really difficult concept for me to grasp when I first came to know Jesus. I came to know Christ when I was a freshman in college at the University of Wisconsin. And on the one hand, I really did need to grasp what it meant that Jesus was the one who had earned my salvation for me. He had died on the cross in my place, and it wasn't my good works that was going to save me. But I didn't have any trouble understanding what it meant that I was a sinner. I lived it every single day. But Grant, why don't you keep going in Ephesians 2 and tell us more about the good part about grace.
So verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Verse 4 gives us both the reason for and the source of grace. Grace is given without condition by a perfect God who is rich in mercy and love. And let that kind of sink in for a moment. God initiated his love and grace toward us when we were at our worst. In the verses that follow, Paul will emphasize that we can never earn grace. It's always a gift. It isn't our family, our good works, our generosity, or even our church attendance. It's God's grace alone that saves us.
And he's already been mentioned this morning, but I've always appreciated the way that pastor and author Paul David Tripp captures grace in his beautiful devotional called New Morning Mercies. And for me, that book is like this handbook on what it means to live a life of grace. And this is what Paul Tripp says about grace. "Grace is why God sent his son into this world to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, to transform us from what we are, sinners separated from him, into what we are becoming, Christ-like and with him forever." And I read this recently, I thought this was so cool. Many decades ago, at a British conference on comparative religions, there was this group of experts kind of standing around discussing the uniqueness of Christianity. And the question that they were wrestling with is, what is it that differentiates Christianity from all the other religions? And at that moment, C.S. Lewis walked into the room, so they asked him the question. And he looked at him and he said, "Easy, it's grace." And I thought, why could C.S. Lewis say that with such confidence? Because every other religion emphasizes man's responsibility to gain God's approval. Only Christianity makes God's love unconditional. Only in Christ do we experience unearned, unmerited grace and favor. So now that we've defined grace as God's unmerited favor and we've discovered the true source of grace, which is God alone, now we're going to consider how we can demonstrate grace in our marriage and get a little more practical. This is when our understanding of God's grace moves from our heads to our hearts and out in our lives through our hands. And as we grow in our understanding of the abundant grace God has for us in our vertical relationship with him, we are going to be so much better equipped to extend that grace in our horizontal relationships of our marriages. So let's talk for a minute about what grace looks like in a healthy marriage. And to help with that, we have a couple of examples of what grace is and what grace is not.
So first of all, grace is not conditional. Grace is unconditional. Grace is not, "I love you for what you do," but grace is, "I love you regardless of what you do." So that means grace isn't, "I love you if you stay fit or look great or meet my needs." Grace is, "I love you regardless of how you look or whether you meet my needs." In grace, I don't create unrealistic expectations. We heard about this earlier, right? For how Anne should respond to me. But I recognize that quite often, Anne is not going to meet my expectations or fill all my needs. I need to be relying on God for that. And yet still, even when she doesn't meet all my needs or fill all my expectations, I still love her unconditionally.
Second, grace is not, I love you when you measure up. It's, I love you when you mess up. Grace is not, I love you only when you perfectly reflect God's character. But grace is when I choose to love and forgive Grant when he sins, when he misses the mark, knowing that we all do that. We're all sinners. We all miss the mark. And as hard as it may be sometimes, I choose not to focus on Grant's faults, and I don't blame shift when I face my own faults. Instead, I honestly look at myself and consider, how is it that I can grow? And I know this has been mentioned already this morning, but it was in my notes, and I'm going to emphasize it again because I feel like the Holy Spirit wants it said. Demonstrating grace in this way includes not only my attitudes, but especially my words. I want to challenge you today to make it your goal to only speak positively about your spouse to your coworkers, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family, and especially in front of your children. You will do amazing things to create security for your children if you speak only positively about your spouse in front of them.
And finally, grace is not, you owe me and need to make that up to me. But grace is, I love you, forgive you, and release you from any debt. That means practicing a 1 Corinthians 13 type of love, a love that keeps no record of wrongs, a love that does not demand repayment. But I think it's important to point out at the same time, and you've heard this earlier as well, that effective communication requires transparency. And that a healthy marriage, we need to balance our willingness to extend grace with a willingness to communicate when we've been hurt. When we communicate that, that transparency creates vulnerability. And so if Anne shares how I hurt her, I need to choose to listen carefully, to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And I especially need to be careful not to jump to become defensive and start to defend myself or build up my own argument. Instead, I need to consider how Anne feels. I need to remain humble and take responsibility for my own words and my own actions.
As we prepared today, Becky had shared this really excellent video with us from the Re-Engage course. And in it, there, at the end of it, the couple that was presenting it, they had the three R's of grace. And that's what they shared. And I really liked it because, first of all, I'm an English teacher. I like alliteration. But also because it's memorable. It's something you can remember. And so I want to share those with you now. So these are the ways that you can extend grace to one another. First of all, resolve to show it. That means extending grace is a choice. And it's a choice we make with our words and our actions and our attitudes. And I know that even when it's hard, I mean, I can almost guarantee you it's going to be hard. Those of us who follow Jesus can do it. And the reason that I know we can do it is because of the second R. We get to rely on the Holy Spirit. As Christ followers, we have this competitive advantage over the rest of the world. We really do. We have the power of the Holy Spirit in us and through us that enables us to do hard things. And sometimes extending grace to this guy is a hard thing. It is. In those moments when I really don't want to extend grace to Grant, I need to pause long enough to even whisper a 10-second prayer. Holy Spirit, help me in this moment to extend the grace that I have so freely received freely to this man. And the third R is remember the gospel. To the degree I forget the grace that I've been given, to that same degree it's easier for me not to extend grace to other people. Because no one demonstrates grace better than someone who's deeply aware that they need it. And that they're deeply aware that it has been graciously supplied by a God of great love. So I need to remember the gospel, and I need to keep running toward grace every single day of my marriage. So that's abundant grace. Now we're going to turn our attention to abundant forgiveness. And once again, we're going to define it, talk about its source, and then to how to demonstrate it in our marriages. And I'm just going to tell you, I said that we picked this, you know, this topic was the best one, but nobody likes to talk about forgiveness. It's never an easy topic to talk about. In fact, it was C.S. Lewis who said, "Forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have something to forgive." I think that's because none of us make it through life or through marriage injury-free. As two married sinners, we've hurt each other. And the need for forgiveness is so much a part of being human that it was a central theme to Jesus' life and ministry. He spoke about forgiveness often, and he did it in parables. He used those stories about forgiveness to challenge religious leaders because they were so quick in their judgment. They were so ungrace givers, such unforgivers. And so he would challenge them. And he demonstrated, obviously, the full extent of forgiveness by dying on the cross in our place. To some people, forgiveness may seem like the weak choice, like we're giving someone who's undeserving the opportunity to win. But I actually think it's the opposite. I actually think forgiveness takes great strength. It takes strength because forgiveness is hard. Keeping a record of wrongs, I'm really good at that. Choosing to forgive my spouse when he hurts me, that's hard. That's hard. And one of the main reasons forgiveness is hard is because we don't fully understand what it means to forgive. Many of us believe things about forgiveness that just aren't true, and I'm just going to mention a couple of them. Forgiveness is not dismissing, excusing, or enabling sin. Forgiving someone doesn't dismiss what the person did, and it doesn't erase the consequences. But it simply means that that person doesn't owe me anything for the harm that I've suffered. Forgiveness is also not forgetting. You know, we hear people say that all the time, oh, forgive and forget. That's not true forgiveness. I need to honestly acknowledge the offense and the pain that it caused me to truly forgive the offender. Forgiveness is not based on feelings. Honestly, if I wait until I feel like forgiving Grant, it may never happen. Instead, forgiveness is a decision to entrust the justice of the situation to God. And finally, forgiveness is not just about the person who hurt me. It's also about me trusting God. The one who hurt me may never do anything to make it right. They may never even admit what they did was wrong. But the longer I hold on to that hurt, the more that wound is going to affect my relationship with that person, my relationship with other people, and even my relationship with God. And instead, forgiveness is a deliberate act of love, mercy, and grace. So when I forgive, I acknowledge a wrong has occurred, and I choose to release the offender and entrust true justice to God.
There's a story in Luke's gospel that clearly illustrates the process of forgiveness. In Luke 7, Jesus is having dinner at Simon the Pharisee's house, and while they're reclining at the table after dinner, a prostitute enters the room and makes her way to Jesus, and she anoints Jesus' feet with expensive perfume and her own tears. Simon is just fuming inside, and he condemns not only the woman, but Jesus, thinking Jesus should know better than to associate with a woman of this nature. Knowing what Simon is thinking, Jesus says to him, Simon, I have a word for you. Beginning in verse 41, Jesus says, he tells this parable. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. The word canceled that Simon uses here is the Greek word aphiemi, which means to let go, to set free, or to release from an obligation. The moneylender in Jesus' story chose to release both men of a very real obligation. The moneylender had the legal right to be repaid, and the borrowers were not able to meet that obligation. So how were the books leveled? Aphiemi, the debt was released. Although Jesus is clearly addressing Simon's spirit of judgment here, he's also revealing that forgiveness for us is a choice. It's an act of the will. My emotions, as Ann mentioned, will always tell me to demand payment. But forgiveness says, no, I choose to release my offender. Jesus, and we're often kind of left wondering in this passage, well, then, what would motivate us to really choose forgiveness? And Jesus answers that in verse 47. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Jesus is pointing out to Simon and to all of us, really, that there is an indispensable link between receiving and granting forgiveness. And that link helps us to discover the true source of forgiveness. Just as God is the only true source of grace, so too God is the only true source of forgiveness. It's only after we understand and experience God's forgiveness for us that we're able to extend graciously that forgiveness to others. Jesus said to Simon, "He who is forgiven little loves little." But the opposite is also true. He who is forgiven much also loves much. And in God's eyes, we all need a lot of forgiveness. When it comes to sin, God doesn't grade on a curve. In fact, to God, there's no difference between Simon the Pharisee's sin, the prostitute's sin, my sin, or your sin. But the amazing truth of the gospel is that we are all offered unconditional forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Romans 5, verses 6 through 8 says. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Just as grace is given without condition by a perfect God when we were at our worst, God initiated his love by forgiving us while we were still sinners. And as people who have been forgiven an unpayable debt, God then calls us to forgive others. It's the obligation of the forgiven to forgive. So now that we've defined forgiveness as a decision not to hold something against someone, but in despite of what they've done, and we've discovered that the true source of grace, of forgiveness, is God, let's consider how we can go ahead and demonstrate forgiveness in and through our marriage. And just like demonstrating grace, this is where our understanding of God's forgiveness moves from our heads to our hearts to our hands.
So as Grant and I looked back over our 38 years of marriage, we thought of three key character qualities that God has been so gracious to grow in our marriage that I think deeply impact the way that we extend grace to each other. And the first one is patience. We both grew up in homes where angry words were spoken often. Our parents rarely acknowledged that they had done anything wrong to each other, and they never asked for forgiveness or extended forgiveness to each other or to any of us as kids. So it took some time for the two of us in our marriage to learn how to forgive each other well. We knew that we were commanded not to let the sun go down on our anger and that we shouldn't leave hurts unresolved. But at the same time, we would often need to take a step back and say, you know what, we need to talk about this later because we can't handle it right now. And I have to just say, thankfully, our first few years of marriage were fairly conflict-free. That is God's grace to us, no question. But then we had kids, two of them in 18 months. And that was when patience with each other took on a whole new meaning. If forgiveness comes hard for you as it did for us at first, I just want to encourage you to be patient with each other. God will honor your commitment if you continue to work on being good forgivers of each other. The second quality is humility. It takes humility to remove that big plank out of my own eye first and earnestly ask God, where am I at fault here? Where am I sinning that you need to reveal that to me? And it also takes humility for me to actively listen to Grant. That's when I stop and I truly hear what he's saying. This means I don't start creating in my head what I'm going to say to him after he's finally done talking. It's not me coming up with ways to blame him for what's happened in the situation. Or even, you know, I'm starting to list those past offenses that I'm going to be able to bring to him. True humility is none of those things, and it's the foundation, I think, for giving and receiving forgiveness. And the third quality is courage. Forgiveness takes courage because the easy choice is to harbor resentment and to say, I'm not going to forgive. It's much easier to withdraw from each other or even deny there's a problem and facing it head on. Courage is required because avoiding bitterness is going to just be an ongoing fight for all of us in our marriages. Bitterness in any relationship, I think, is difficult, but we've seen it be absolutely dangerous in marriage. And we can learn a lot about the battle with bitterness if we look at the Greek root word pikria. That's where we get the word picric acid from. And picric acid, or the word pikria, means bitter discontentment. And a chemist I once knew taught me interesting things about picric acid. He said when you take picric acid and you make it into a crystal, it's actually beautiful and multifaceted, so much so that he actually tried to put it in his hand to look at it, at which point the picric acid burned right through his skin. And bitterness in our lives is no different. We can watch it grow, sometimes holding on to it like it's something precious, and bitterness will always, always eat us up from the inside out. And if that comparison isn't enough, keep in mind that picric acid is the compound that's often used in explosives, like dynamite. Unchecked, unconfessed bitterness has the potential to explode in ways that can significantly damage our relationships. If you know today that you are struggling with bitterness, I would encourage you so much to find a trusted friend, a leader, a mentor, someone who you can pray with and who can hold you accountable so that you can work through that.
Just as we ended our section with grace with the three R's, we want to do the same with forgiveness. So first, resolve to offer it. Remember, it's a choice, and it involves our words, our actions, and our attitudes. When we choose to forgive those who hurt us, we're releasing the bitterness, the pain, and the right to be repaid to Jesus and trusting it to him. Second, we want to rely on the Holy Spirit. Remember, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do hard things. And sometimes forgiving our spouse is a hard thing to do. Offering forgiveness doesn't mean all the negative emotions immediately go away. But God will begin to work in our hearts to release those, slow but sure. And as we do that, it allows us to move toward greater levels of healing in our relationships. And allows us to show grace as Jesus has shown grace to us. And third, remember the gospel. Many times from this platform, we've heard in our teaching pastors say, we live between the already and the not yet. That's a statement from Paul David Tripp I've often heard. Already, God has accomplished his plan of grace through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But not yet has he finished his work in our lives. And if we're honest, most days we're still pretty much a mess sometimes, especially when it comes to this area of forgiveness, giving it and receiving it. And that's why we need to remember the gospel. The gospel that tells us that God has been and will continue to be wholly faithful to us as he works out our salvation with us. So resolve to offer forgiveness, rely on the Holy Spirit, and then remember the gospel.
Several times this morning, people who've been on this platform in one way or another have left us with the inescapable fact that marriage is one flawed person in relationship with another flawed person living in a fallen world, but with the help of a faithful God. And I hope it's been clear that we can't just let our marriages coast along and expect them to be all that God wants. And so I just want to end with this analogy. Our marriages are like planting a garden. We clear the land, we break up the soil, and then we plant and water either our vegetables or our flowers. But we don't have the liberty of then just walking away. Our work isn't done. In fact, it's just started. Because if we don't attend to the garden, weeds and pests will move in. And if they do, they're going to choke out the vitality of that garden. Daily attention to the garden is needed. and good marriages, marriages that reflect the gospel to our neighbors and to our families and to our coworkers and to our friends, those marriages that focus on abundant grace and forgiveness, they will always, always require that we keep working on them, keep tending to them. And it's the gospel of grace that gives us all that we need to be able to do that. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are the good gardener. You are the one that's going to show each of us how to tend to the garden of our marriages. Father, help us, show us where the weeds and the pests have started to move in, and give us the grace and the strength and the courage to address those, to be willing to work on those together as a couple, that we might reflect the gospel more in our marriage. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to talk about even hard topics like grace and forgiveness. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.